Father, we come to you as your people this morning. Give us hearts ready to receive. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous thing that you've done for your people. And may it convert our hearts to the things of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years back, People magazine did a survey of its readers on the topic of sin. And they actually developed an index looking at a variety of different sins that people mentioned. And then they rated them from the worst to the least offensive sin. And the outcome was, well, both a little amusing and instructive. So as you might expect, murder, rape, incest, child abuse, and spying against one's country were rated as the most heinous sins in ascending order. While smoking, swearing, masturbation, and illegal videotaping were down at the bottom. Now, parking in a handicapped spot was actually rated pretty high on this list. Whereas unmarried living together really was pretty low on the list. Cutting in front of somebody was deemed worse than divorce or capital punishment. And corporate sin wasn't even mentioned at all. And overall, we found that readers commit 4.64 sins per month. Per month. There you go. Now, what it reveals to us, it's like, that sounds pretty good, or whatever you think it is. Whatever you think of the survey, what it does reveal to us is that when people think of sin, they think of individual misdeeds that they do. You know, they think about the different offenses that they commit. Now, some of us have never committed particularly abominable misdeeds. Does that mean that we need Christ less than people that have? And for those, well, who have done really horrible things, who the murderers and the rapists, what is the meaning of the cross for them? So today we're continuing our sermon series called The Meaning of the Cross. And this is a series where we're just examining the cross and what it means for the Christian life. That we want to take from this sermon series that the cross is the central event of the Christian life. That the cross is the center of who we are as a community and as our identity as disciples of Jesus. And so in this sermon series, we'll be looking at the cross. Last week, we saw that the cross is meant to be an example for us. An example for how we are to live as disciples. And this week, we're going to look at another dimension of the meaning of the cross. We're going to look at the idea of why God had to choose such a gruesome manner for the death of his only son. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. That was our New Testament reading. Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at the verses 12 through 19. We'll also look at verse 21. But it's helpful to have that out, and you can be looking at that. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. So if you had to blame one person for all the wrongs in this world, who would you blame? Well, today we might blame Xi Jinping he's the premier of China because of the virus. Others might say, well, it's Kim Jong-un. And others might say it's Adolf Hitler. But Scripture actually gives us the answer. The answer was Adam, the first human being. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. Through Adam's act of disobedience, sin was passed on then to every member of the human race. Adam's nature became corrupted, and that corrupt nature then has been passed on to every one of us without exception. And what Paul seems to be suggesting here is that sin is like a contagion, like a virus almost, that now has been passed on to every member of the world. It's almost like the conquest of this power, that this power called sin now reigns and it's conquered everyone on the earth. Even for non-Christians, we know the reality. They know the reality of sin, even though the word sin may not be part of the vocabulary used by people outside of the church. So here is a Calvin and Hobbes comic. And hopefully you can read that. I'm going to read it out to you just in case you can't. But this is a comic strip, if you don't know, about a little boy named Calvin and his friend, a tiger named Hobbes. And as he's on his sled, you know, going down this hill, they have this conversation. It's a conversation about sin. And this is what Calvin says. He says, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." And Hobbes says, "You're worried you haven't been good enough?" And Calvin says, "That's the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say I'm pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents?" And then Hobbes says, "But maybe good is more than the absence of bad." And Calvin says, "See, that worries me." You know, and the dialogue begins to raise all kinds of questions. Really, that's in the heart of every human being. You know, what's Santa's, or really, what's God's definition of good and bad? Second, how good do you have to be in order to be qualified as good? Three, maybe good is more than the absence of bad. And four, all of that makes us worry a little bit. You know, sin has no meaning except in relationship to God. If there was no God, then, well, anybody could do whatever they want because only God gives meaning to the idea of sin. And while most people think that they are good because they don't do the most evil things, they misunderstand the real nature of sin. To be in sin means something more consequential than wrongdoing. It means being catastrophically separated from the eternal love of God. It means being helplessly trapped inside our own worst self, miserably aware of that chasm that exists between the way that we act in the world and the way God intends us to be. In Ephesians 2, chapter 3, Paul describes how humanity lives in its being trapped to sin. He says there that people live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Sin is not individual transgressions merely, but it's a universal malady. Or as author Dorothy Sayers wrote, it's a deep interior dislocation at the very center of human personality. And this dislocation that is a part of every human being creates unconscious impulses and drives that shape our personalities in unique ways. So the certain way that sin has distorted us impacts us and creates all kinds of disorders that are all around, making us into perfectionists, procrastinators, deceivers, abusers, addicts, schemers, bullies, fanatics, adulterers, and all other manifestations that impact human beings. So sin has left a horrible mark on all of creation, every human being. God makes himself known to us. As he does, we recognize that we're not merely victims of a world that has gone awry, but we're actually a part of it. you know, we participate with the world. We are part of the world and all of its active use, and that means that we're subject to its gods. That means that we contribute to it ourselves, whether in major ways or minor ways. All of us are part of that. So I'm raising a son. I'm raising a son who is 14 years old now, and he's growing up in a very broken world. I mean, he's just growing up. And the world, it seems to us, seems to be getting more and more evil, right? It just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. And while we can certainly see that sin is just so much more out there now, I mean, it's very flagrant. And we just have to look at one thing right now. Just consider the raw sex and violence on TV and movies now. Right now. It's just one piece of evidence to do that. You know, we like to think that, well, maybe there was a time. Maybe there was a time when, you know, when this just wasn't so. You know, when people were more wholesome. You know, when people were good. When the world was kind of like that, it was kind of like that Norman Rockwell world that we all kind of yearn for. I have news for you. That world never existed. It never existed. It's a figment of our imagination. Yes, things today are more out there. Yes, sin seems to be more flagrant. You know, that we've lost the scandal of evil anymore. But the human disease held just as strong of hold on humanity before today. It was just hidden. And those of you who experienced violence and abuse in secret places as a child know just how true that is. The only difference between this generation and the previous ones is that they didn't want their dirty laundry to be exposed, but it was there. My great-grandfather committed suicide, and my grandmother would never talk about that. You didn't speak of the evil that was all around. There's no way to get around sin. We can't protect our children from it. There's nothing that I can do to protect my son from developing a sinful nature. It actually happened from, well, the moment of his birth. Children are born with a disease, and this disease will ultimately lead to the death of every human being. The liturgy for the high holy day of Yom Kippur in Judaism contains these words. It says, repentance will turn aside the severe decree. And this is perhaps the major difference between Judaism and Christianity. For Jews today, repentance constitutes a sufficient act to atone even for the most grievous sins. And over the years, the church has been attempted to recast the Christian story in terms of repentance. If we just repent, then all will be right. But human repentance isn't powerful enough, or thorough enough, or dependable enough to deliver the human race from the evil of sin that is in our world. Even if everyone just repented right now in the world, there would be sin the next day. Some of us have said that, you know, forgiveness is the essence of Christianity. So in recent history, we've had lots of shootings in this country. Shootings in schools, shootings in public places. And these shootings have caused a lot of soul searching for people. You know, why is this happening? And what's interesting is that a lot of these shootings have occurred in places where Christianity is a dominant part of the culture. The Christians are there. Places like Jonesboro, Arkansas, or Paducah, Kentucky, or even Columbine High School. Three scenes where shootings took place by children. And the call for forgiveness went out even before the bodies were cold. Young people, still trembling and weeping, were asked by well-meaning Christian youth workers, do you forgive Eric and Dylan? If we think Christianity purely in terms of forgiveness, we will have neglected a central aspect of God's own character and will be in no position to understand the cross in its fullest dimension. God's new creation must be a just one, or the promises of God will just seem like a mockery. As Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa said, forgiveness is not cheap, is not facile, it is costly. Reconciliation is not an easy option. It cost God the death of his own son. Something had to happen from God's side to remedy the situation, for we are powerless to save ourselves from sin's power over us. Repentance and forgiveness alone don't make it possible. An act of God is required to reverse things. But why the cross? Why the cross? You know, as we consider just how horrific sin is, and that's what I've tried to lay out here, there should be some kind of equivalence between the value of the offering and the magnitude of the offense. Looking at the crucified Christ, we see the corresponding gravity and weight of our sin. There is something sickening in human nature that corresponds precisely to how sickening the cross was. The hideous cross summons us to face the ugliness of sin that lies just underneath the surface of all of us. The scandal, the outrage of the cross is commensurate with our offense. The gravity of sin was so great that no other act from heaven or earth was weighty enough except the self-offering of the Son of God. By becoming one of the poor who is deprived of his rights, by dying as one robbed of justice, God's Son submitted to the utmost limit of humiliation, entering in total solidarity with those who are without help. And even more astonishing, he underwent helplessness and humiliation, not just for the victims, but for the victimizers as well. The cross reveals that it's not only the victims of oppression and injustice who need deliverance, but also the abusers. Each of us, under certain circumstances, has the capacity to become an abuser. The cross is the hope of the world, a world that's engulfed by this disease called sin. You know, as destructive as this sin was that Adam brought into the world through his rebellion, Paul in Romans 5 emphasizes that it can't compare to the incredible gift that has been given to humanity in the crucifixion of his son. In fact, the cross more than accounts for all the evil in the world. No one can deny the extent of the evil of the world. I mean, we could just think about the manifestation of our nature, whether it's the killing of 6 million Jews in World War II, to the exploitation of children forced into the sex trade today, from car bombings of innocent people in Afghanistan to the problems of crime, racism, and poverty. And yet the bounty of grace that's now available to us in the cross more than compensates for all the evil that is in the world. God's grace is more than sufficient to triumph over the consequence of sin. You know, I've used this word grace. In fact, if you look at this passage, Paul uses this word grace a number of times. What is grace? Well, according to theologian Wayne Grumman, grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve punishment. Grace is God's answer to the sin of the world. The accumulated sins of the century, ever since Adam, that is God's answer. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we merit. But it's a gift from God. A gift. Now, typically, we give gifts to our friends, right? We give gifts to our friends. We give gifts to members of our families. But the gift of God that is given is not a gift to a friend or to a family, but to an enemy, to a rebel, to somebody who had no desire to be in relationship with him. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, he says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Who ever heard of a gift to an enemy? But that's what the cross is. It's a gift to an enemy. Moreover, there's no limit to the generosity of God. There's no limit. Paul says in Romans 5:21, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's no limit to the abundance of God's generosity and goodness. Sin may increase 100-fold. It may become so blatant in the years to come, but grace surpasses all the evil that we may experience. As the evil of the world becomes more blatant, God's grace is more than sufficient to overcome it. And that's good news for us. That's good news for all of humanity that will receive it. Because it means no matter how evil our lives have been, no matter how many people that we've hurt, no matter the grossness of our rebellion against God, he freely offers us the gift of new life, a life in which we no longer have to be slaves to sin, a life in which we're accepted and loved, a life in which we can contribute to the world, and a life in which we will live in eternity with God in his presence. It's also good news for the victims, for those who've been hurt. Christ has experienced the depth of your pain, sorrow, alienation, humiliation, and abuse. And therefore, the God of the universe can empathize and sympathize with you. In the sight of God, everyone needs deliverance from the forces that are capable of sucking every person into anti-human actions. God in Christ on the cross has become one who was despised and outcast in the world. No other method of execution could have established justice so conclusively. And so hear the good news today. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus. And notice I use the word surrender. It means just giving up. It means just laying your life before him. I just invite you to do so today. Invite him in. We are all sick. And we all need a savior. We have to have the humility to just receive this incredible gift that has been given to us in the cross of Jesus. Amen.